I invite you to open your Bibles with me this afternoon to the Old Testament prophecy of Zephaniah. Zephaniah. We'll read together the third chapter. Zephaniah wrote this book during the reign of King Josiah, approximately 700 years or so before the coming of Christ. It was written very early in the reign of King Josiah, before the you'll recall that Josiah recovered the, he became the king at the age of 8, and he recovered the law of the Lord roughly 18 years into his reign. This book was most likely written during those first 18 years, so before the recovery of the law, while Israel was still in darkness. Zephaniah chapter 3. Woe to her that is filthy and polluted, to the oppressing city. She obeyed not the voice, she received not correction, she trusted not in the Lord, and drew not near to her God. Her princes within her are roaring lions, her judges are evening wolves, they gnaw not the bones till the morrow. Her prophets are light and treacherous persons, her priests have polluted the sanctuary, they have done violence to the law. The just Lord is in the midst thereof. He will not do iniquity. Every morning does he bring his judgment to light. He fails not. But the unjust knows no shame. I have cut off the nations. Their towers are desolate. I made their streets waste, that none passes by. Their cities are destroyed, so that there is no man, that there is none inhabitant. I said, surely thou wilt fear me. Thou wilt receive instruction so their dwelling should not be cut off. Howsoever I punished them, but they rose early and corrupted all their doings. Therefore wait ye upon me, says the Lord, until the day that I rise up to the prey. For my determination is to gather the nations, that I may assemble the kingdoms, to pour upon them mine indignation, even all my fierce anger. For all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. For then I will turn to the people of pure language, that they may all call upon the name of the Lord to serve him with one consent. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my suppliants, even the daughter of my dispersed, shall bring mine offering. In that day shalt thou not be ashamed for all thy doings, wherein thou hast transgressed against me. For then I will take away out of the midst of them that rejoice in thy pride. Thou shalt no more be haughty because of my holy mountain. I will also leave in the midst of thee an afflicted and poor people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel shall not do iniquity, nor speak lies. Neither shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth, for they shall feed and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. Sing, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel! Be glad and rejoice with all the heart, O daughter of Jerusalem! The Lord has taken away thy judgments. He's cast out thine enemies. The King of Israel, even the Lord, is in the midst of thee. Thou shalt not see evil any more. In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, Fear thou not, and to Zion, let not thy hands be slack. The Lord thy God is in the midst of the Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. I will gather them that are sorrowful for the solemn assembly who are of thee, to whom the reproach of it was a burden. Behold, at that time I will undo all that afflict thee, and I will save her that halts, and gather her that was driven out, and I will get them praise and fame in every land where they have been put to shame. At that time I will bring you again, even in the time that I gather you, for I will make you a name and a praise among all the people of the earth, when I turn back your captivity before your eyes, says the Lord. We'll look at this passage this afternoon, particularly verse 14 through 17, under the theme, When God Sings, obviously taken from the last verse, phrase of verse 17, where it says, He, speaking of God, will joy over thee with singing. Let's sing together from Psalter Selection 187, 187, all stanzas. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, singing is very much associated with Christian worship. It doesn't matter what denomination of church you would go to, or what part of the world you would attend. If you attended a Christian worship service, you would be very surprised if there was no singing. It belongs to Christian worship. This, in contrast to many other faiths in the world where singing does not have such a prominent part. Oh, indeed, in some religions there are chants and incantations, and there is even some singing in other faiths. But nowhere is singing as closely associated with worship as in the Christian faith. And indeed, singing has been part and parcel of worship from the very beginning. It's a very significant theme in the Scriptures. We are commanded to sing. Psalm 30 verse 4, "Sing unto the Lord, O you saints of His, and give thanks at the remembrance of His holiness." I don't think it needs to spend too much time highlighting the Scriptures, going through from the beginning and showing already from how in the Old Testament there were special groups called for singing. The instruments of worship are highlighted in the various of Psalms. Using music to express joy in God in terms of who He is and what He has done for His people, indeed, is one of the central themes of Scripture. Perhaps at this point your thought is thinking of the various examples, and maybe someone is thinking of Jesus' birth and the angels at Jesus' birth. But I do highlight for you actually a note that comes as a surprise to some. Angels, actually nowhere in Scripture are we told, do sing. The Christmas carols speak of "Hark the herald angels sing," but there is no biblical basis for saying so. The text says the angels said, "Glory to God in the highest." And in fact, when we look at, I believe there are approximately 14 references to angels making noise of the sort that often would be said as singing, not one of them uses the term singing. A couple of are ambiguous. But for the most part, theologians are generally agreed, with some exceptions, that angels do not sing. God's people do. And, as we see in our text, God does. God and His people sing and worship. Indeed, the picture in Revelations, in Revelation 5, is of that gathering of God's people, 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands singing with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wonder and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." God sings. Have you ever thought of that? I must confess that in spite of having been raised with the Scriptures from my youth and having engaged in family devotions from my youngest age, in which we consecutively read through the Bible, so I must have read this passage. Zephaniah is not the most prominent of books, but even through consecutive Bible reading, I've probably read through this passage 20 or 30 times over the years. It wasn't until reading it through in our devotions just a few years ago that this text for the first time jumped out at me, and I realized the fact. Zephaniah 3:17 says, "God will joy over you with singing." And that leads one to wonder, what does God sing? What sort of song does He sing? How does He sing? What can we learn from God singing? How is the song that God sings relevant to us, 2,700 years removed from His revealing this through the prophet Zephaniah? Let's read our text carefully together. Zephaniah 3:14-17. Because we see that this revelation of God singing takes place in a broader context. Sing, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all thy heart, O daughter of Jerusalem, for the Lord has taken away thy judgments. He's cast out thine enemies. The King of Israel, even the Lord, is in the midst of thee. Thou shalt not see evil anymore. In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, Fear thou not. And to Zion, let not thine hands be slack. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. With God's help this afternoon, let's consider this text under the theme, When God Sings. We have 3 points. First of all, it's a song that follows judgment and fear. Secondly, we will see that it's a song sung by God and his people in the joy of each other's presence. And thirdly, we will look at the contents of this song in anticipation of eternal glory. As I mentioned, the book of Zephaniah was penned in the early 7th century B.C. during the reign of King Josiah. It was likely penned before the events of 2 Kings 22 and 23. When Josiah found the book of the law, it was during that period of darkness. So at the time of this writing, Israel is in dark idolatry. She's just come through the evil reigns of King Manasseh and Ammon, who, as you may know, was notorious for having caused his children to be sacrificed to idols. Yes, the king of Israel, known for sacrificing his children to idols. It's one of the darkest chapters, one of the darkest days in Israel's history. And so when we come to the beginning of a prophecy penned at this time, we're not surprised at all to see it begin with judgment. And it may be helpful for you to have your Bibles open. Let's very quickly skim our way through the book and see how it leads to this. Zephaniah's prophecy begins in chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. I will utterly consume all things from the land, says the Lord. I'll consume man and beast. I'll consume the fowls of heaven, the fishes of the sea, the stumbling blocks with the wicked. I will cut off man from the land, says the Lord. Oh, the Lord is upset with his people, and his anger shows in this prophecy of judgment. And Zephaniah is given a word of the Lord of judgment that goes to the birds of the air, the fish of the sea. God is upset with the sin of his people, and he's going to come in wrath and judgment. That's the message that Zephaniah is given to tell the people of Israel. Moving ahead to verse 14, we see that this message is coming soon. The day, great day of the Lord is near. It is near and haste greatly. Even the voice of the day of the Lord, the mighty man, shall cry there bitterly. No, this is not a happy song. It's a message that judgment is coming, and it's coming quickly. As you go through the first 2 chapters of the book of Zephaniah, you will see almost exclusively judgment. Zephaniah tells the people God's coming. He's going to judge the people for their sins, and his judgment is going to be great. For the most part, in the book of Zephaniah, Zephaniah doesn't even call the people to repentance. He simply tells them what God's going to do. And it's not a pretty picture. Chapter 1, 14b, The mighty man shall cry bitterly, That day is a day of great wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of wasteness and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and darkness. And oh, God's wrath is boiling over. It's not only going to come on the unbelieving nations that are around Israel, it's going to come to Israel itself. I'm going to search Jerusalem with candles and punish the men that are settled on their lees, or another word for yeasty mildews, that say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, neither do evil. You see, Israel had become complacent. They thought they could do whatever they wanted, and God would not care, and God wouldn't do anything about it. So God sends Zephaniah as a prophet to them with a clear message. You can't take God for granted. You can't continue to live as if God is going to wink at sin, because he's not. It's going to come to deal with wrath and in this justice. What's Israel's response to this message? At the beginning of chapter 2, they're urged to gather in a national assembly, to do it quickly before judgment comes. Gather yourselves together, gather together, O nation not desired. O, seek the Lord, you weak of the earth, which wrought his judgment. Seek righteousness, seek meekness. It may be that you shall be hid in the days of the Lord's anger. Oh yes, there is a glimmer of hope that we have at the end of chapter 2, verse 3, isn't it? It may be that you shall be hid in the days of the Lord's anger. And oh, as we read this with our New Testament ears, we want to say, Zephaniah, pour out the gospel. Don't be so timid. Don't be so tentative. We want to urge him. Provide the riches of the promises of the gospel. This is Israel, God's covenant people. Tell them to repent and that the Lord as a loving Father will bring them back. Tell them that the sacrifices point to the coming of Christ and that God desires the conversion of his people. Urge them to hope on the riches of God's grace. But you don't find that in chapter 2, do you? No, it's not until we come to chapter 3, verse 7, that the tone begins to change a bit. And even then, Zephaniah speaks of those who trust in the Lord as a remnant, as an afflicted and a poor people, chapter 3, verse 12. Yes, before we come to the text in our theme of God singing, we need to stop for a moment and reflect on the context in which this text is provided, because it's so counter to our culture today. Yes, even in Orthodox Christian circles where the word of Scripture is taken seriously, do we not have to admit that prophecies of judgment, prophecies that communicate the reality of the wrath of God against sin, are truths that are often given short shrift? I readily confess that when I began studying for the sermon, I did so because I was intrigued about this text of God singing. I wanted to hear him sing. I wanted to listen to the beauty of his song. As we start digging, we're not brought to harmonious notes of melody, but rather quivers of fear. God's people become casual. The Lord will not do good, neither will he do evil. Chapter 1:12. God really doesn't take things so serious. Don't get so bent out of shape about things. Oh, of course, we're religious and we do our religious duties, but when it comes to our day-to-day lives, we're sort of on our own. When God sees that lukewarmness, it causes him wrath and judgment. You see, why is God so upset at the people of Israel? It's because of the ordinary way they were living their lives without any reference to God. And as we look carefully at the sins that are listed and specifically mentioned, it's a warning to us in our own days. For what is it that Israel was doing? Chapter 1, verses 4 through 7. God condemns Israel for insincere and false worship. For worshiping after their own ways. And then in verse 8 and 9 of chapter 1, he talks about political leaders that are self-serving. Throughout chapter 1, we have a constant several mentions to an over-reliance on the markets and satisfaction on what money can buy. Does any of that sound like it doesn't just apply to Israel 700 years before the coming of Christ? Yes, God's going to judge Israel's neighbors. Gaza, Ashkelon, Ekron, Moab, Ethiopia, Assyria. All of these nations have taken pride in attacking Israel and their God. God isn't going to stand for it. He's going to destroy them. But also among Israel, many are going to be destroyed. Only a few. Only a remnant who remain as an afflicted and poor people who will trust in the name of the Lord. Maybe you say, what's the reason here for singing? As As I mentioned, when we read Zephaniah and we stop and look carefully at the descriptions of the time, we see a description of our own day. Do we not live in a time in which countries who once knew the gospel and are known as Christian countries are turned against God? When it comes to the church at large, do we have to not admit that so many, including ourselves, often go through the outward rituals of religion? But when markets fail, when politics corrupts, or the other events of our day go awry, we deal with them as if God isn't really involved and doesn't really care. And we need to listen carefully here, because it's easy to make a mistake. The point here is not that we should make anxiety and fear as an objective, as if it's a mark of spirituality to be downcast and to focus exclusively on the wrath and judgment of God. However, we must recognize the fact that God can and often does use conviction to bring his people close to him. The Lord often uses his providential dealings in our lives, whether that's a challenge in our relationships, a sickness, a lost job, a bad economy, war, political unrest, the ordinary things of life. He uses them to bring us to him, to bring conviction of sin and to realize our dependence on him. And when we refuse to make that connection, God is offended. And that leaves us where the remnant of Israel is as we enter in our text, a poor and afflicted people. As we come to verse 13, the imagery is most helpful. You will notice the fact that in chapter 3, verse 13, we have a picture of Israel feeding and lying down, a picture of sheep. The Hebrew phrase that's used here is one that's used several times in the Old Testament. One of those places is Leviticus 26, where God promises, "If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments to do them, I'll give you peace in the land, and you will lie down, and no one shall make you afraid." It's covenantal language. And the significance of its use here should not be overlooked. It speaks to the fact that the salvation that is given to God's people is not a barely salvation. It's as if the text here is bringing two totally contrasting pictures in contrast to each other. From the perspective of the people of Israel, they are living their lives, they're doing their politics, they're doing their religion, they're doing their business as if God really has nothing to do with it. It's empty outward ritual. But from the perspective of God, the very reason he cares is they're his people called by his name. That's why he gets offended when the nations around persecute Israel and he's going to cast judgment on them. But that's also why he's coming in judgment even to his own people who bear his name. They're his. In the lead up to this passage, we have a picture of judgment all around, of God's wrath against sin and a remnant described as an afflicted, poor people, saved, as it were, plucked out of the fire. Or to go back to the sheep image, we have a picture here of frightened sheep, quivering as what just has occurred in front of their eyes. They hear the judgment of God and they're afraid. But as the prophecy transitions from judgment to singing, the language of our text is not the language of fear, but ultimately of joy. Because Zephaniah uses this language of covenant, he reminds Israel through that language of the promises that are theirs. If we go back to Leviticus, we read, God had promised to provide rain, great harvest, peace, security, prosperity. He goes back to tell them, I've called you not to be a quivering sheep in the corner of the pen afraid, but rather to sweetly graze in the riches of my word, enjoying the green pastures beside the idyllic stream. So someone here this afternoon who has to confess, you've come here in a spiritual state more like a quivering sheep. You know the gospel truths. You know the right answers to give to the elders on their home visits, but deep down you wonder, how can I really be sure God saved me? Why is my life such a mess? Perhaps there's someone looking at the external circumstances of life and hardships you may be going through presently. And you're almost blaming God. God really cared about me. Why would He do this to me? Or maybe like Israel, or Zephaniah, you have that faint hope. It may be that you will be hid in the days of the Lord's anger, but we're not really that confident in that word. No, seeing the judgment of God around us, truthfully, we're worried. Because we know we deserve it too. Well, this afternoon, the gospel comes with comfort to especially such people. People who are afraid and in the midst of spiritual storms. Because that's where Israel is in our text. And it's to them that God comes with this encouraging word. It's to such a people about whom the scriptures say, God will rejoice over you with singing. Which brings us to our second point. Because this song is sung by God and His people in each other's presence. Listen to the text again and notice with me how God directly addresses these frightened people. He encourages them to sing and rejoice in verse 14, to shout and be glad. Why? Verse 15. The Lord has taken away thy judgments. The Lord is in the midst of thee. It shall be said to Jerusalem, fear thou not. Verse 17. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. Did you see it? We have a fearful sinner who's fearful because of God's judgment against sin. And now that sinner's told, rejoice and be glad. Why? Because God is here. The Lord Himself, the one of whom you've been so afraid, He's right here in the midst of you. And you say, wait a minute. How's that comfort? You're afraid of someone? The answer to that is, don't be afraid, He's here. That might even make you more afraid. Has He changed? No, not at all. He remains a holy God who hates and judges sin. But listen, the Lord has taken away your judgments. He's cast out your enemy. You shall not see evil anymore. Now, there's no way of understanding this text without reference to Christ. Because God remains a holy God in whose presence sin cannot stand. When Adam and Eve sinned, they were cast out of the garden. They separated themselves from God. And when we are in our sins, we are separating ourselves from God. We cannot be in His presence. But the great work of Christ was to bear the punishment of sin, to take it on Himself, so that God and man could be reconciled. And so because for the remnant the judgment has been laid on Christ, the price has been fully paid, God comes to them and says, don't be afraid. I am with you. It's because of what Christ has done thoroughly and completely that God can say, your judgments are taken away, your sins are cast out, you will not see evil anymore. We always need to be careful not to play the various attributes of God against each other, as if His holiness and judgment are the unfortunate and regrettable parts of His character, and His mercy and His love are the only beautiful parts. It's not true. All of His attributes come together in full beauty, and He's perfect in them all, also in His judgments. And yet we do have biblical warrant to say that it is especially in His mercy and grace that God's heart is moved and filled with overflowing. Listen, Ezekiel 33:11. As I live, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn unto from his way and live. Micah 7:18. Who is a God like unto thee, that pardons iniquity and passes by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retains not his anger forever, because he delights in mercy. And so it is, as we come to our text, we notice something remarkable. Because there are two commands to sing here. It starts, sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, be glad and rejoice. God commands His people to sing, and He makes His people to sing. And then He says, and I will join in, I will rejoice over you with singing. Oh, you see, God delights in communion and fellowship with His people. The triune God is united in His purpose already from beginning and saving His people. It is the focus of God to see the salvation of His people, and God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit in perfect harmony have throughout the entire history of the world been creating this lyrical song of absolute beauty that's carried in the purpose of redemption. And now as they deliver and accomplish salvation in the lives of their people, they look forward to nothing more than to sing that song together with their people. The rejoicing and joy God expresses in our text, in which He urges His people to join in, comes from His own delights to be in communion with them. I struggled hard to try to think of an example of God's delight in His people. And the best one I could come up with is a weak and inadequate one, but I think of it a little bit as a parent. As a parent, you give your child a gift, and you watch them enjoy that gift. But isn't it true sometimes that when you see them in the joy of having that gift that they want, and you see their unabandoned delight in it, that you actually are happier inside than they are? And that's the picture we have of God. When He gives us His gift of salvation, His heart overflows with such joy that He wants to burst into song. Oh, this joy isn't an empty joy. It's not based on some emotion or feeling. No, it's rooted in the fact that the price of sin has been paid. Evil is cast out for us, but it's also cast out for God. The price has been paid fully by the Lord Jesus Christ. And now man can be reconciled to God. And God can come into the presence of this poor, afflicted people. And His presence can be a comfort for them. A joy. And He bursts into song. God comes to a sinner who's been drawn feeling like he's a brand plucked out of fire, frightened by what he has seen around and what he knows to be the righteous judgments of God, and he knows himself worthy of that judgment. He's quivering like that sheep in the corner. And God says to that sinner, "Fear not. I'm with you. Your judgments are gone. I love you. And the reason you were made is to have communion and fellowship and delight with me. And we will do it forever in eternity." Do you know anything of this? Is there someone here perhaps this afternoon who's that one sheep out of the 100 whom the heavenly shepherd went to bring back to the fold? As you're in the hands of the divine shepherd, can you not confess with Isaiah in 40 verse 11 that you felt Him carry His lambs in His bosom and tenderly deal with those that are with young? And when you see that picture of God, is there any reason to be afraid? Oh, Jesus told His disciples, "My Father which gave me is greater than all. If no one's able to pluck them out of my Father's hands, I and my Father are one." Well, what was Paul's response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? Yes, God sings with and for His people. What is the song that God sings? Let's consider that in our final point. It's a verse that contains such majestic beauties, the commentators call it the John 3:16 of the Old Testament. A holy of holies of rapturous love of God for His people. A poem of personal love between a mighty hero and his redeemed. Oh, there's no doubt that it won't be until eternity that we really understand this text. But in the meantime, the Scriptures do give us some foreshadowings of what this communion of God might be. We could preach several sermons on this, looking at all the individual words and the words that flow from them. But let me just highlight a few aspects that come out of the text. And one of the things that's helpful to know is the fact that in the original Hebrew in which this was written, the Hebrew language has a real emphasis on triads. It says things in three all the time. So whenever you're reading the Old Testament, it's helpful to look for groups of three, because in Hebrew you almost have that. So holy, holy, holy. You can go through the whole Old Testament, you'll see often things are said three different ways to make the same point. In verse 17, our text, we have a parallel triad. We might translate it this way. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest over you with love. He will joy over you with singing. Their interpretation of this, both Matthew Henry and John Calvin, use the analogy of a man's burning love for his bride to try to explain the overflowing zeal that God has in his love for his people. Another feature of the Hebrew poem is, and the reason for the threes that commentators talk about, is the fact that there's an inspired reference here to the Trinity. Now, whether or not Zephaniah was aware of that, I dare not say. However, the prominence of these descriptions can't be overlooked. And so as we see the theme of the song that comes, we'll notice one of the things that comes. It's a song that celebrates the deliverance from sin. Notice, being freed from sin is described in three ways. They shall not do iniquity, nor speak lies, neither shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth. Yes, one of the basis, one of the themes of the song is the fact that sin has been overcome. And that results in a second theme. The second verse, if you will, of the song is a song of blessedness. And that also has three descriptions in our text. God's people will feed. They will lie down. No one will make them afraid. They will have a blessed life. A life in which they will be able to accomplish their created purpose. There's a threefold exhortation to joy in our text. Sing to the Lord. Sing to God the Father. Shout to God the Son. Be glad and rejoice in God the Holy Spirit, which Holy Trinity is one God from whom thou hast received it, says one commentator. Oh, I think another verse of the psalm will celebrate the position that God's people have. Notice how the people are described. Not no longer just the poor and afflicted ones. No, they're the daughter of Zion. Israel, the daughter of Jerusalem. The daughter of Zion by faith. Israel by hope. Jerusalem by love. And all this hidden teaching of that holy mystery is continued. The Lord, God the Father, has taken away thy judgments. He, referring to the work of God the Son, has cast out, cleared away your enemy, the King of Israel. The Lord, God the Holy Spirit, speaks of the presence of the Holy Spirit, is in the midst of thee. So when we see the three things that are described, we see three features, that one that is uniquely given in our understanding of each of the persons of the Trinity. Or perhaps another verse of the song will focus on future promise. You will not see evil anymore. Fear thou not. Let not your hands be slack. We also have a threefold description of the love of God. He will rejoice over you with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over you with singing. Oh, we could spend many sermons trying to take each of these triads that are present, each of these groups of three that are present, just in the four verses that we have as our text. Pull them out and you see wonderful theological themes, which as we pull them together, also using the interpretation of the rest of Scripture, create a most glorious song, a symphony of music that will inspire us for eternity. And oh, the poem builds with emotion to a great climax at the end. The church, God's people, the faithful soul is summoned by all of her names. Daughter of Jerusalem, daughter of Zion, literally, the thirsty one for God. Israel, prince with God. Jerusalem, city of peace. By all, she is called to the fullest joy in God with every expression and with every feeling. Sing, we are told. It's a joyous, harmonious song. Shout! Less articulate, but even more volume and coming even deeper from within. Be glad, the calm of the inward soul. Exalt the triumph of the soul which cannot contain itself for joy with your whole heart. No corner of it will be pervaded with, will be exempted from it. And why? Because God is in the midst of you and He has removed judgment. He has overcome evil. Oh yes, it's clear. This prophecy is an anticipation of the end of history. God will gather His people to Himself and they'll be in perfect communion with Him. And He uses poetry, an art form, to communicate something of the grandeur of what awaits His people. We barely scratched the surface. God sings with and for His people. What a thought. I don't know how you came to church this evening, but I would imagine that if any of you are at all enjoyers of music, perhaps you play an instrument, perhaps you sing, if I told you that this evening you had the opportunity to come to a concert with the world's best at your instrument, the world's best pianist, organist, soloist, trumpeter, and you had a chance to play with them, what anticipation would be in your heart? Well, this evening I have better news. You are going to sing a song with the perfect God Himself joining in. And you're going to sing it through eternity. God sings with and for His people. You're going to sing with God. And God's going to sing with you. Oh, when the Scriptures present us with such thoughts, sometimes we think, well, we push them away. These are two great thoughts for us right now. We're busy with tomorrow morning. That's for eternity. That's down the road. But I hope by pointing out to you the context of this verse, if you make that argument, you've missed the entire point. What was God's judgment for? It was because the people were worshiping, were doing their politics, were doing their business and that without reference to God. They said, God doesn't care about that stuff. And that made God angry. And God came with His prophet and said, that causes my judgment. But I have gospel news for you. It's in the things of everyday life as you see their purpose in the context of God's purpose and desire that life has meaning and that we have the hope for the future of joy, communion, and fellowship with Him. Yes, this text was given in one of the darkest periods of Old Testament history, and that too is so that you may have comfort. And so as we leave here this evening, preparing for the challenges of the week to come, may I invite you to listen to the voice of God. Listen to the melody that flows from His lips. Hear Him sing over you as a husband does for his bride, longing to be with her. And will that thought not inspire you to flee from sin that drives you away from His fellowship and communion? When temptation comes your way, think of this fact. Can I sin? Can I follow through on this temptation in the face of a God who loves me and who wants to sing with me? Oh, won't you seek His Holy Spirit to work within you that purifying and sanctifying work? Maybe there's someone here this afternoon who confesses that you're still afraid, that all you see is the judgment due for your sins. Well, let me say there's a gospel message here for you too. God is pleased to remember mercy. And in Christ Jesus, there's an overflowing fountain that can wash the dirty robes of sinners
and make them stand as divine choristers in that heavenly choir before the throne of God. Oh, flee to Him. Take His robe. It's ready for you. Wear the robe of His righteousness and join that choir. And look forward to joining in that heavenly song of praise to the Lamb, whom God has highly exalted, and who's given Him a name which is above every name. And through all eternity, we will sing that song. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. And God will join in. Amen.